Father in heaven, we come to you as your people, the church militant upon earth. Father, we know there's a day coming when we will be part of the church triumphant, part of the spirits of just men made perfect. But Father, in the meantime, we ask that you indeed would make us men and women who are soldiers of the cross, who don't float in flowery beds of ease, but Lord, are willing to sail through bloody seas. Father, we ask that as we look at our own times, that you would give us discernment and help. Father, help us to discern what is good and to hold fast to it, and to help us to discern what is not good and to repudiate it. So, Father, we do commit this into your hands and ask that you be glorified. And, Father, we are under no delusion. We know that you are just as much at work in our day as you were in glorious times of past. But, Father, we pray that you would once again shake the nations for the sake of Christ and His glorious kingdom. Amen.
Amen.
We have seen over the last number of weeks that the church has always been creedal and confessional. That is, the church has always had the need to articulate its beliefs in terms of creeds and to refine its beliefs and its distinctives in terms of confessions. The church has always done that. Well, in the 19th and 20th centuries, we see a number of critical events and movements that happen that end up shaping us and making us into what we are today. And I'd like to go over a number of those with you just by way of introduction to sort of bring us up to the place so that we have an understanding of where we are. There is always value in studying history. We always are better off if we see the errors, if we see the traces, if we see the path that have brought us to where we are at. And one of the problems today, one of the reasons that we are so ignorant of our own errors, is because we know nothing of the past, not even the recent past. The first thing that we need to identify that came about in the 19th century really was the rise of revivalism itself. Under the banner of the Second Great Awakening, not the good part of the Second Great Awakening, under the leadership of Azahel Nettleton and others, but rather under the leadership of the camp meeting preachers, under the leadership of Charles Finney and Taylor and others, that rise of revivalism gave birth not only to turning upside down of church order and the turning upside down of regular ministries of the local church, but that also gave rise to a semi-Pelagian theology which would end up undermining many vital aspects of the Reformation and Puritanism as they had come to us in this country. There was also, in the very midst of that, a rise in rank individualism. We need to remember that during this period of time, this is the Jacksonian period of American history, rugged individualism, the Wild West, pioneers, do things your own way. This very mentality was very, very compatible with the revivalism of the 1830s and the 1840s. Now, it is this rank individualism that gives its natural consequence of an anti-creedalism. We need to understand that the rank individualism was a breeding ground for anti-creedalism because creedalism itself says that I am a part of a larger whole. I fit on the continuum of history. I am one part of a larger corporate universal body. Well, this flew right in the face of a Western individualism, of an individualistic revivalism, and so the whole atmosphere became very anti-creedal. And it is out of this anti-creedal soil, which was laid by revivalism, there would grow countless numbers of cults and sects. And in fact, what would be the battle cry of the cults and the sects? No creed, but Christ. By the way, coined by Alexander Campbell, the founder of the Churches of Christ, a sectarian heretical group that teaches salvation by works and baptismal regeneration. One of the other very critical events that happened was the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species in 1859. Evolution would end up leaving an indelible imprint upon the 19th century and would in many respects shape evangelical theology. The upward mobility of man, man's unstoppable potential. And do you understand that that itself fit into the semi-Pelagian revival theology? Because the first thing to go under the semi-Pelagian revivalism was original sin. And so the concept of man as unlimited potential, man as upwardly mobile, man as someone who is just going to get better and better, fit in very well with the individualism and the revivalism. The seeds of liberalism were also sown in the form of German higher criticism. They would be planted and would start to sprout right away. Once we approach the 20th century, the 20th century sees two world wars. Liberalism comes to full bloom. And anti-authoritarianism. One of the things that struck me, and I think R.J. Rushdoony helped me to see this more than anything else, and that is that the old creeds really did form a structure for social order. And do you see that to be anti-creedal is to, by necessity, to be anti-authoritarian, anti-authority. And it is this anti-authoritarianism that would end up blossoming in the 20th century. Biblical morality and domestic structure would be completely rejected in our century. And as a result, free love and feminism and death of God theology would all be born in the 60s. Another thing that marks the 20th century is a loss of our own sense of heritage. Remember, if man is upwardly mobile and continuing to improve, then why should he ever look back? Have you ever thought of the connection between an evolutionary view of humanity and a despising of the past? We have nothing to learn because we're smarter, our technology is better, and we can't learn anything from people that wore powdered wigs. And so we have a loss of our sense of heritage. We have a desire to reconstruct peace, and in some cases even reconstruct a morality, which would in turn, in terms of the church, lead to massive efforts at ecumenical unity. Not only do we see the loss of heritage, not only do we see the loss of authority, but we see the loss of those things literally leaving the 20th century evangelical church to the winds of culture. Whatever way the cultural winds decided to blow, that's where the church would go, all because we gave up our sense of heritage and we gave up our authority. Francis Schaeffer called this the great evangelical disaster. Now, in terms of creeds, the 20th century, although being anti-creedal in many ways, was not creedless. There were a number of creeds, councils, statements, and declarations that have been made, and we're going to take a very brief survey of some of those. And the place to start really ends up being with Vatican II. Roman Catholicism in 1962 under Pope John the 23rd called a council. In the words of the Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, the greatest religious event of the 20th century whose teachings and clarifications have yet to reach their full impact, was the 21st Ecumenical Council called Vatican II, or the Second Vatican Council. In the course of the 20th century, this stands as the watershed for Roman Catholicism, for modern Catholicism. Now, Pope John the 23rd dies 1 year after commencing the council, and Pope Paul the 6th takes his place. The council ends in 1965, 2 years later, under Pope Paul, and there were a number of decrees of Vatican II. They are all in print, obviously. And basically, the attempt of Vatican II fit very nicely into the whole milieu of the 20th century, and that is to provide us with a kinder, gentler Roman Catholicism. In fact, the Catholic Encyclopedia once again says, listen to this language, its every decree was to stimulate new developments, to loosen the restrictive and often rigid formulas of the past, and provide a far-reaching charter for the future. Do you see how Vatican II, in many ways, fits right into the very mentality of 20th century humanity? There are three things that I would like for us to briefly consider regarding Vatican II, and that is their view of Scripture, their view of other religions, and their view of us as Protestants. Many people think that Vatican II radically changed the face of Rome. But yet, in one of the early decrees, it says this: sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the Word of God, which is committed to the church. Holding fast to this deposit, the entire holy people, united with their shepherds, remain always steadfast in the teaching of the apostles, in the common life, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So that in holding to, practicing, and professing the heritage of the faith, there results on the part of the bishops and faithful a remarkable common effort. The task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on. Now, by the way, do you see what they have done in their articulation? They have said that both Scripture and tradition together comprise the Word of God. The task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written, i.e. the Bible, or handed on, i.e. the traditions of the magisterium, has been entrusted exclusively to the teaching office of the Church, whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This teaching office is not above the Word, but serves it, teaching only what has been handed on, listening to it devoutly, guarding it scrupulously, and explaining it faithfully by divine commission and with the help of the Holy Spirit. It draws from this one deposit of faith everything which it presents for belief as divinely revealed. It is clear, therefore, that the sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the Church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together and each in its own way, under the action of one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of our souls. The Catholicism of Trent that despised sola scriptura is the Catholicism of Vatican II, which still upholds tradition with Scripture, with the interpretation of the Church as vitally necessary for our salvation. Now, there are some things that were radically changed in Vatican II. You might remember that during the Crusades, during the three distinct periods of the Crusades, during the medieval period, it was thought to be the role of good Catholics to take up the sword against the Turks and to fight against those who would dare occupy the Holy Land, i.e. the Muslims. And so Vatican II does become much more peaceful. In fact, it's rather shocking to read these words: upon the Muslims too, the Church looks with esteem. They adore one God, living and enduring, merciful and all-powerful, maker of heaven and earth, speaker to men. They strive to submit wholeheartedly even to His inscrutable decrees, just as did Abraham, with whom the Islamic faith is pleased to associate itself. Though they do not acknowledge Jesus as God, they revere Him as a prophet. They also honor Mary as Virgin Mother. At times they call on her too, with devotion. In addition, they await the day of judgment, then God will give each man his due after raising him up. Consequently, they prize the moral life and give worship to God, especially through prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. Although in the course of the centuries many quarrels and hostilities have arisen between Christians and Muslims, this most sacred synod urges all to forget the past and to strive sincerely for mutual understanding on behalf of all mankind. Let them make common cause of safeguarding and fostering social justice, moral values, peace, and freedom. It goes on to commend the Jews as also worshipers of the one true and living God as well. It also goes on to commend Hindus and others of non-Christian faith to be earnest and sincere in that faith. What ends up happening with Vatican II actually ends up giving us really a plank of understanding for somebody like Peter Kreeft, who writes a book called Ecumenical Jihad. And in that book, he has a vision. And it's very difficult to tell whether he is making it up or if he is really presenting the vision as something that he had. And he is in heaven and he sees Muhammad. And he said his first instinct was to be angry until he approached the great Muslim prophet. And notice that he had a rosary in his hand. And then Peter Kreeft gets down and bows before him and he says, "You too worship the Holy Mother. We are one." Do you understand that Muslims and Jews do not worship the living and true God of the Bible? The Scripture is absolutely, unmistakably clear. In order to have the Father, you must have the Son. And when Jews reject the Son of God, they are rejecting the Father. They are not worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are worshiping a God of their own making. And when Muslims say they worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, actually Abraham and Ishmael, and yet deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, they are worshiping a God of their own making. The only thing that the Jews and the Muslims have going for them is that they have clothed their monotheistic religion in biblical language, but it is an idol nevertheless. And it is Vatican II that validates all religions, especially Judaism and Islam. So, with such esteeming words towards Muslims, there might be hope for us rebel Protestants. Actually, they're very kind. From her very beginning, there arose in this one and only Church of God certain rifts, which the Apostle strongly censures as damnable. But in subsequent centuries, more widespread disagreements appeared and quite large communities became separated from full communion with the Catholic Church. Developments for which, at times, men of both sides were to blame. However, one cannot impute the sin of separation to those who at present are born into these communities and are instilled therein with Christ's faith. So if you were born a Presbyterian, you're okay. The Catholic Church accepts them with respect and the affection as brothers. For men who believe in Christ and have been properly baptized are brought into a certain, though imperfect, communion with the Catholic Church. You know what they're saying? We're all really Catholics here. Just imperfectly so. Undoubtedly, the differences that exist in varying degrees between them and the Catholic Church, whether in doctrine, sometimes in discipline, or concerning the structure of the Church, do indeed create many and sometimes serious obstacles to full ecclesiastical communion. These the ecumenical movement is striving to overcome. Nevertheless, all those justified by faith through baptism are incorporated in Christ. They therefore have a right to be honored by the title of Christian and are properly regarded as brothers in the Lord by the sons of the Catholic Church. It follows that these separated churches and communities, though we believe they suffer from defects already mentioned, have by no means been deprived of significance and importance in the mystery of salvation. For the Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using them as means of salvation, which derive their efficacy from the very fullness of the grace and truth entrusted to the Catholic Church. Well, it certainly is a lot better than Trent, is it not? The anathemas of Trent sound so hard and rigid, and now all of a sudden we find out we're separated brethren, we are separated communities who in reality are just imperfect Catholics. My observation is simply this. The Church of Rome has put on a nice face and has thrown the thumb screws and the racks into the basement, but still promotes the same heretical dogmas, just now simply embraces all religions everywhere, and it certainly seems like a strange marriage to me. Well, Vatican II certainly was a significant event in the 20th century, but there were a number of other significant events, and as I began to put these together, one of the common threads became growing concerns for 20th century Christians. One of the first declarations that ends up catching our attention for this century is the Barmen Declaration. In 1934, a number of Lutheran, Reformed, and Evangelical pastors in Germany, Barmen, Germany, gathered and formed the Barmen Declaration. In 1934, the Third Reich was rising very quickly in power. Hitler was claiming for himself not only national loyalty among the citizens of Germany, but was also pleading with the church, the German church, to give themselves to the cause. You need to understand that Germany, after World War I, had endured economic depression, had endured many humiliations, and now all of a sudden, emerging from the rubble, it seemed as if the Germans once again would be on top. This is one of the dangers, by the way, of being blindly patriotic. One of the things you will never, as long as I'm alive, see in our congregation is on the platform, behind the pulpit, a Christian flag and an American flag. We as the body of Christ know no divided loyalties. Francis Schaeffer warned us decades ago that if you mix your patriotism, your politics, with your faith, be sure that your children, when they are old enough to reject your politics, and they will also reject your faith. We had better, as the Church of Christ, present a very clear, distinct Christian witness that is not tied with some form of nationalism or patriotism. As Christians, we ought to be the best citizens in the world. As Christians, we should be patriotic. We should love our country. But we should not be so blindly patriotic that we wed church and state in an ignorant way. And that is exactly what happens during the Third Reich. There is a rise of German nationalism in the churches. All of a sudden, and tell me if you don't think that some of these things are present with us today. To be German was to be Christian, and to be Christian was to be German. And to be Christian meant to be committed to the cause of the Third Reich. The Barmen Declaration was a call to confessional fidelity and loyalty to Christ alone against the rising tide of a, quote, German Christianity. Do you know the Bible does not know any such thing as a German Christianity or an American Christianity or an English Christianity or an African Christianity? We are all one in Christ, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. Ethnic, national distinctions are erased in Christ. The Barman Declaration was a bold declaration that precipitated in the arrest and the exile of many. It was a bold declaration to a confessional fidelity, be true to our confession, and a loyalty to Christ against this rising tide of a nationalism which had so inextricably tied together the Third Reich with the political ambition, national supremacy, and ethnic superiority of the German church. Article 3 of the Barman Declaration says this: "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is fitted together jointly and compacted." Ephesians 4:15-16. The Christian church is the community of brethren in which Jesus Christ presently works in the Word and sacraments through the Holy Spirit. With her faith as well as her obedience, with her message as well as her ordinances, she has to witness in the midst of a world of sin as the church of forgiven sinners that she is His alone, that she lives and wishes to live only by His comfort and His counsel in expectation of His appearing. Therefore, we repudiate the false teaching that the church can turn over the form of her message and ordinances at the will or according to some dominant ideological and political conviction. Article 4. The various offices in the church establish no rule of one over the other, but the exercise of the service entrusted and commanded to the whole congregation. Therefore, we repudiate the false teaching that the church can and may, apart from this ministry, set up special leaders such as a Führer, equipped with power to rule. The conclusion of the Barman Declaration is powerful. The commission of the church, in which her freedom is founded, consists in this: in the place of Christ and thus in the service of His own Word and work, to extend through Word and sacrament the message of free grace of God to all people. Re-repudiate the false teaching that the church, in human self-esteem, can put the Word and work of the Lord in the service of some wishes, purposes, plans, and others chosen according to desire. The Confessing Synod of the German Evangelical Church declares that she sees in the acknowledgement of these truths and in the repudiation of these errors the not-to-be-circumvented theological foundation of the German Evangelical Church as a federal union of confessing churches. The Synod therefore calls upon all who can join in its declaration to be aware of these theological lessons and their ecclesiastical decisions. It begs all concerned to turn again in unity of faith and love and hope. And then in Latin, the Word of God abides forever. The Barman Declaration grew out of a serious concern for what was happening in Hitler's Germany. And so those who held to a confession gathered together and made a declaration that the church, in essence, must be the church and the gospel must be the gospel. And for that, we should be thankful. There were other concerns, however. There was the concern of world missions and social concerns. And so in 1974, 2,300 people from 150 nations gathered in Lausanne, Switzerland. The committee was headed by none other than Billy Graham for the purpose of mobilizing world missions. The International Congress on World Evangelization held its first council at Lausanne, and out of it grew the Lausanne Covenant, a covenant which is that calls upon us as evangelical Christians to remember our purpose. The introduction reads as follows: "We, members of the Church of Jesus Christ, from more than 150 nations, participants in the International Congress on World Evangelization at Luzon, praise God for His great salvation and rejoice in the fellowship He has given with Himself and with each other. We are deeply stirred by what God is doing in our day, moved to penitence by our failures and challenged by the unfinished task of evangelization. We believe the gospel is God's good news for the whole world, and we are determined by His grace to obey Christ's commission to proclaim it to all mankind and to make disciples of every nation. We desire, therefore, to affirm our faith and resolve and to make public our covenant. And then from there it states the purpose of God, the authority and power of the Bible, the uniqueness and universality of Christ, the nature of evangelism, Christian social responsibility, which reminds the church that not only is it to dispense the good news to those who are in need of it, but it is also to exercise justice for the oppressed. Number 6, the church and evangelism. 7, cooperation in evangelism. 8, churches and evangelistic partnership. And then number 9, I'd like to read to you the urgency of the evangelistic task. More than 2.7 billion people, which is more than two-thirds of all humanity, have yet to be evangelized. We are ashamed that so many people have been neglected. It is a standing rebuke to us and the whole church. There is now, however, in many parts of the world, an unprecedented receptivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are convinced that this is the time for churches and parachurch agencies to pray earnestly for the salvation of the unreached and to launch new efforts to achieve world evangelization. A reduction of foreign missionaries and money in an evangelized country may sometimes be necessary to facilitate the national church's growth in self-reliance and to release resources for unevangelized areas. Missionaries should flow ever more freely from to all 6 continents in a spirit of humble service. The goal should be, by all available means and at the earliest possible time, that every person will have the opportunity to hear, understand, and receive the good news. We cannot hope to attain this goal without sacrifice. All of us are shocked by the poverty of millions and disturbed by the injustices which causes it. Those of us who live in affluent circumstances accept our duty to develop a simple lifestyle in order to contribute more generously to both relief and evangelism. The Luzon Covenant, framed in 1974, really was a monumental moment in the history of Christian mission. And in fact, even though the document itself is very broadly evangelical, there is a wonderful catalytic effect that it has had on world mission since 1974. In fact, it is the Luzon Conference number 1 and then number 2 later in 1989, held in Manila in the Philippines, that has been one of the motivating factors to mobilize mission in the late 20th century. And so we should thank God for the men who have given themselves to the Luzon Conference and the Covenant. Because one of the things that we can say is because of that, there was given birth to the U.S. Center for World Missions, and there has been a whole explosion of new missionary activity just within the last 25 years, and God has used Luzon greatly to facilitate that. There were concerns about world missions, social concerns, but also on the home front, there was a growing concern over the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Classic liberalism had long dismissed the notion of a divinely inspired Bible, but it was in the 1970s that many evangelicals were questioning the traditional view of biblical inerrancy, especially as articulated by the famous Princetonians such as Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield. And so such ideas as accommodation to human ignorance, inspiration only in matters of faith and practice, and other ideas began to assail the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. And so in 1978, more than 300 evangelical scholars from all over the world gathered in Chicago, forming the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, and hammered out the Chicago Statement on biblical inerrancy. In that statement, we end up having an articulation, a scholarly, precise articulation of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. In fact, the opening statement says the authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church in this and every age. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called to show the reality of their discipleship by humbly and faithfully obeying God's written Word. To stray from Scripture in faith or conduct is disloyalty to our Master. Recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture is essential to a full grasp and adequate confession of its adequacy. The confession or the statement goes on to affirm what biblical inerrancy is. There's a short statement in which inerrancy is affirmed. In fact, part 3 says the Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. Number 4, being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or faults in all of its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. There's a short summary of the doctrine. Then there are 19 articles of affirmation, followed by 19 articles of denial, and then an exposition of the statement itself. One of the things that we need to understand is that within that 10 years in which the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy was in effect, a number of books and tapes and other materials regarding biblical inerrancy was produced by the Council. In fact, the output has been absolutely enormous. I just did a quick perusal on my shelf, and there are no less than 6 books just on my shelf that are a direct result of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. Such men as James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul, Earl Rodmacher, John Gerstner, and a host of others stood firm in the face of attacks upon Holy Scripture. And we need to see that in 1988, the Council recognized that its work was done, and therefore disbanded as a Council. And we have to say that the task which it sought to accomplish was, by God's grace, accomplished. It defended the inerrancy of Scripture against the insidious attacks, not from the liberals from outside the church, but from those within. And the Council was used to not only to articulate and defend inerrancy, but in essence win the inerrancy debate. The next major concern in the 20th century ends up becoming evangelical feminism. With the rise of so-called evangelical feminism, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood was formed. And in 1987, in Danvers, Massachusetts, a number of evangelical scholars, led by John Piper and Wayne Grudem from Trinity Seminary, put together the Danvers Statement. It was released in its final polished form 1 year later in Wheaton, Illinois, and has as its purpose statement, "The purpose of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood is to set forth biblical teaching about the complementary differences," that's complementary with an E, "completing differences between men and women created equal in the image of God, because these teachings are essential for obedience to Scripture and for the health of the family and the church." Remember at the beginning of the lecture how we talked about various events and movements within the 19th and 20th century that end up shaping the church. Make no mistake about it, the rise of evangelical feminism is nothing less than the evangelical church being blown by the culture of secularism. And the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood came to bat, produced the Danvers Statement, and produced much more literature, a number of very helpful books to defend the biblical teaching that the man is to be the head of his house and the wife should be in submission to her husband, and that in the church should recognize male leadership only. Now, by the way, just 1 or 2 years ago, last year, when the Southern Baptist Convention articulated the very same thing, drawing straight from Scripture, Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2, The press acted as if they had just discovered something brand new, came up with something, concocted it out of thin air. And so we need to understand that we're living in times where the articulation of biblical truth is going to be absolutely countercultural. And that's fine with me, because the kingdom of God is countercultural. You know, if we look too much like the world, something is wrong. Well, not to be outdone, a group of egalitarians, by the way, I think egalitarian is a bad word, gathered, and they decided to call themselves very nobly Christians for Biblical Equality. They too produced statements and books. Their argument is for pure and total egalitarianism, that is, utter equality in role, in home and church, for men and women. And so they despise the idea that a man would be the head of his home. They despise the idea that elders in churches should be men only. And so we see the battle there. The battle's not only been within evangelicalism, but we've also seen some of the other issues coming to bear on Catholics and Protestants as well. And so in 1994, a hero to many of us, at least at one time, Charles Colson, and Roman Catholic priest, former Protestant, former Lutheran, by the way, Richard Neuhaus, wrote these words: "We together, evangelicals and Catholics, confess our sins against the unity that Christ intends for all of His disciples." And in 1994, there was issued the document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And now the statement contains a joint affirmation, quote, "Christians are to teach and live in obedience to the divinely inspired Scriptures, which are the infallible Word of God, while rejecting any appearance of harmony that is purchased at the price of truth." Then the statement goes on to list a number of areas of disagreement between Catholics and evangelicals, and to state that although there are differences, Colson says specifically, although we have differences, it's the ancient creeds and the core beliefs of Christianity which bind us together. Christianity is besieged on all sides by a militant nation of Islam, by pantheists who have invaded many areas of life of the New Age movement, and by the aggressive secularism of Western life." End quote. Although I believe that ECT was well-intentioned, it ends up avoiding the fundamental issues of what makes a Christian by ignoring the fundamental issues of what makes the gospel the gospel. And so after ECT was released, there was much outcry by many within evangelicalism, primarily those from a Reformed perspective. And so there was a second document, ECT2, the gift of salvation. And the gift of salvation ends up blurring the matters even more. And there's a simple reason, and the lesson that we must learn from ECT 1 and 2 is very simply this. You cannot take the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Word of God and find any common ground with the Church of Rome. Just because we can say the Apostles' Creed together does not mean that we believe the same gospel. ECT 1 and 2 drew much heat. The heat is still going and will continue to go. There have been responses, but it is interesting to me to see evangelicals wanting to link arms with Roman Catholics because of the encroaching dangers of secularism, because of moral degradation and degeneration all around us. That's the primary message of ECT 1 and 2, by the way, is that we need to band together because we stand on the same moral ground. But yet when they say that we should not proselytize one another because we are brethren, we as evangelicals just simply give away too much. Next, contemporary evangelicalism as a whole the Cambridge Declaration. Many in our day, and we should be thankful for this, have been alarmed by the increasing shallowness of evangelicalism. I'm assuming that many of you are here because you're alarmed by this increasing shallowness of evangelicalism. And so in 1996, a number of evangelical scholars and leaders from all over the Western world gathered in Cambridge, Massachusetts to issue the Cambridge Declaration. The Cambridge Declaration was the declaration of an organization that was founded that is called the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The introduction simply says this: evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of this age rather than by the spirit of Christ. As evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of this sin and to recover the historic faith. In the course of history, words change. In our day, this has happened to the word evangelical. In the past, it served as a bond of unity between Christians from a wide diversity of church traditions. Historic evangelicalism was confessional. It embraced the essential truths of Christianity as those who were defined by the great ecumenical councils of the church. In addition, evangelicals also shared a common heritage in the solas of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Today, the light of the Reformation has been significantly dimmed. The consequence is that the word evangelical has become so inclusive as to have lost its meaning. We face the peril of losing the unity that it has taken centuries to achieve. Because of this crisis and because of our love to Christ, His gospel, and His church, we endeavor to assert anew our commitment to the central truths of the Reformation and of historical evangelicalism. These truths we affirm not because of their role in our tradition, but because we believe they are central to the Bible. Number one, sola scriptura. And then it expounds the erosion of authority. Solus Christus, the erosion of Christ-centered faith. Sola gratia, the erosion of the gospel of grace. Sola fide, the erosion of the chief article. You know where they get that, don't you? It was Luther who said justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Soli Deo gloria, the erosion of God-centered worship. And then the declaration ends with a call to repentance and reformation. As we look at the 20th century, we see a huge battle going on for the soul of the church. And that battle will carry right into the 21st century. We need to recognize that mainstream Protestant liberalism is on life support. They are no longer a formidable enemy to the truth of God. They are on oxygen, iron lung, and everything else, and they will soon die. And for that, we're thankful. But we need to understand that the battle going on for the soul of the church is no longer between a classic liberalism and a conservative evangelicalism. But the battle for the soul of the church is going to be between a biblically faithful evangelicalism and a secularized carnal evangelicalism that seeks to win the world by being like the world. Much good has come from our century. Defenses have been made against nationalism, and there's been the promotion of world missions like never before, and there have been defenses against the attacks of Scripture, and biblical manhood and womanhood have been defended and are being promoted. There's a growing need, a growing awareness of our need for reformation, and all of these are good and healthy. But we also need to understand that there has also been much compromise. The evangelical church, by and large, continues to rely upon the wisdom of this age, continues to be shaped by the winds of culture, and for some strange reason, we continue to seek marriage with Rome. Not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, certainly not a prophet of doom, but there are two very distinct courses being run here. There is the course of biblical integrity, fidelity, and reformation. And there is the course of a Christianized humanism. And obviously these two, the longer they run, the greater the division will occur. And I would remind you that that is not a bad thing. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be divisions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." My suggestion for us, as if anybody cares, is that we regain an appreciation for our history, that we learn from the great ecumenical creeds that our fathers in the faith have lived and died for, that we connect with the past by adopting a confession which we believe to be faithful to the Scriptures, and then with a dogged determination, be loyal to the Word of God no matter what comes. And so I close with these old creeds and confessions gave the ancients a moxie that helped them stand against tyrants and torturers. And these old creeds and confessions gave our forefathers an understanding of the faith which guarded them from heresy and helped confirm them in the truth. And I believe that that is exactly what we need today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would smile upon us once again. Father, we thank You for the tokens of mercy. We thank You, Father, for the good things that have happened in these last 100 years. And there have been many good things. But Father, we also see an increasing superficiality, a dangerously increasing compromise, encroaching self-centeredness and secular humanism in its worst forms being covered by a veneer of Christianity. And Father, we are frightful for the Church of Christ. But Father, our great hope is in the very words of Christ Himself. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so, Father, we pray that whatever winnowing must take place, whatever separation of chaff and wheat which must take place, we pray that it will come. Father, we pray that it will come in such a way that it would find us faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.